I want to turn this evening to Zechariah chapter 4, the prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. Here we look this evening at the vision of the candlestick, the golden menorah. And it's very interesting, at the beginning of this chapter, Zechariah has to be awakened. We remember that these were night visions, a series of night visions revealed in one night to Zechariah, but he is disturbed by a great sleepiness, a great dullness of spirit. And friends, we must acknowledge this is the rule and not the exception amongst us. So often Christians see without perceiving. We hear without understanding. And was it not the same with the disciples too? How many times before the cross did the Lord Jesus Christ tell them about his suffering, his death, his resurrection from the dead? And yet they were so busy with earthly disputes about preeminence, a lack of sensitivity for the Lord's purpose and his mission, and brimming with self-confidence, that when the actual events overtook them, they were like a thunderbolt that came out of the blue, like a lightning strike, unexpected and shocking to them, though they should have known. And friends, we acknowledge we're just the same. In verse 4, we see the same problem, but here Zechariah strives with himself. He struggles with himself to awaken him. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Reverently, he probes, he questions, he addresses the one bringing the revelation to him, the angel, as Sir or my Lord. And it's interesting how the angel answers him in verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these things be? And I said, No, my Lord. It's as though the angel is saying, Don't you know? Shouldn't you have known? He should have understood. He should have grasped it. It's like Thomas, don't you remember? Thomas, we love Thomas for his plainness of speech and his candour. He says to the Lord, well, the Lord says to him, Whither I go, you know. and the way you know. And then Thomas is bold enough of the disciples, no doubt others perhaps felt the same way. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And then the Lord answers with that wonderful answer, I am the way and the truth and the life. And Zechariah again receives the same sort of gentle reproof from the angel in verse 13. He answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. So, friends, if we find certain parts of the Bible rather difficult and a little obscure, we're not in strange company. The prophet himself found these things difficult. But if we seek the Lord's face, if we ask him humbly for light, step by step, he'll bring its plain lessons to sight for us. Are we dull-minded? Are we sleeping? Or are we seeking the Lord's face? Are we eager to understand his will? Are we complacent and careless? Or are we praying and asking for his help? Are we half asleep or awake and watching for the Master? Well, let's look at this vision. And what Zechariah sees here is in verse 2. What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, a menorah in the Hebrew. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew word is very similar to a wonderful word in the Arabic. If you see an old, long-lost friend or acquaintance, a member of the family perhaps who's just come back from a trip, it's very common for the Arabs to say, menawar, menawar. And what they mean by that is, you have enlightened me. Your very presence gives me comfort and light, and it's as though the room has become brighter because you're here. It's a lovely way of expressing it. And the root sense is very much the same. Something that brings light, an enlightener. We know the form of this menorah from Titus's victorious arch. In the arch, after he conquered Jerusalem to celebrate the victory, there you can see a picture of the looted menorah taken out of the temple and brought into Rome. And even the official documents of Israel today contain this menorah, this seven-branched candlestick. And very similar to the menorah that we see in Exodus, it has seven branches and seven lamps and one stem and one base. And here was the light giver. Here was the enlightener. In the midst of the darkness of the inner court of the tabernacle, there was a chief, perhaps an only source of light. It was this candlestick. And as the light illumines the dark space, what will it do? Well, it will distinguish. It will help us to distinguish. It will expose error. If a piece of the furniture was in the wrong place, or there was something there that ought not to be there, light would expose it and bring it out into the open. Light separates between things that appeared before indistinct. It explains. Suddenly you realise why you stubbed your toe on that great big rock. And it beautifies. And it comforts. What a comfort it is to a small child to have light in the room. What a terror to have darkness. And of course in the scriptures, light speaks primarily and specifically of witness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke of John the Baptist, didn't he say, John was a burning and a shining light. Oh, friends, if you came close to John the Baptist, you might get burnt. His words, his reproofs would burn, would enlighten, would challenge. His presence was unmistakable by the things that he said. There was no excuse for sin with him, no excuse for disobedience, and yet he drew men like moths to him. Do you remember Herodias? Herod's sister-in-law and his illicit wife was so angry with John the Baptist, she wanted to murder him. And eventually, she succeeded. But witness doesn't stand just for words. It also stands for example, for life. Look again at John the Baptist, his simple, pure life, untainted with worldliness, untainted with lusts or with pride, of the ordinary kind, his life of contentment in God, living in the wilderness, unencumbered by worldly cares. Oh, friends, what a witness, a burning and a shining light in a crooked generation. And yet, John the Evangelist is quite explicit about John the Baptist. He says that John was not that light. That is the true light that shines in the darkness. The true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. He was merely a witness to the light. In the most strong and ultimate terms, John the Baptist was just pointing to the real source of light, the Lord Jesus. And in the same sense, the church, of course, is a light bearer. A light bearer to the darkness around it. Just as Israel was in some sense a light bearer before it, to the nations around. Not a light in an absolute sense, but a light carrier. A light bearer. So that Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So do we? Do we burn? Can people feel the presence of the gospel in us? Do our neighbours, do our friends, do our family know the light of the Lord's presence through the things that we say, through the way that we behave, through our reproofs, through our gentle corrections, through our kindly encouragements? Is there no excuse for sin in our presence too? Secondly, in verse 2, we see that this golden candlestick was made all of gold. All of gold. Gold, of course, is something rare and precious. Here was joy and peace and love, a quality of character and virtue not found in the world. In this golden candlestick was something rare and exceptional. Here was something pure and separate. There were no alloys in this candlestick. This wasn't white gold or fake gold. There was no dishonesty, no cheating, no fiddling of expenses, no flattery, no boasting in this candlestick. Oh no, friends, it was something pure and solid and right. And also the candlestick was something weighty. 43 kilograms of gold. One talent went in up to the making of this pure candlestick. It was something weighty. This isn't something frivolous or shallow. It was deep and real, sincere and solid. Now, friends, when we look at our own hearts, when we look at our own imaginations, is there not still much wood, hay and stubble in us? Isn't there too much still that's cheap and frivolous? Is there not still much chaff and stubble in our own lives which needs to be burnt up out of us? We still need the refiner's fire, do we not? There was an interesting difference, thirdly, between the candlestick that we see here, that Zechariah saw, and the candlestick that was revealed to Moses and made in the tabernacle. Similarly, it was made of seven branches, seven cups, and one stem. But here it seems that in some way the seven pipes feed the lights. They provide sustenance to the lights. And there's more detail about that later in the chapter in a way that we won't go into details about now. The original candlestick had to be tended and nourished by the priests. This one somehow seems to be sustained directly, and this explains the presence of the two olive trees, which we will not consider in detail now. But it was a composite of seven lights. One structure, and yet seven burning lights. Like a choral harmony. I wonder if you've listened to the 12, or to the angels, the women choral group, or any other choral ensemble. Something very beautiful takes place when there are different vocal contributions, but one harmonious whole, a unity. And there's something of that here too. But as this candlestick is taken over into the New Testament, something very remarkable happens to its structure. And I think this too is worth us just distracting ourselves with very slightly to consider, because it gives us keys back into the passage for later. So if you were to turn with me to Revelation and chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John the evangelist, and he hears his voice behind him, a great voice as of a trumpet in verse 10, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." And verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, he didn't first of all see Christ, he saw 7 golden candlesticks. Not 7 lamps in one candlestick, but 7 separate candlesticks. Verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Isn't that curious? Here is the one standing in the midst. As he turns, he looks at the 7 candlesticks, and in their very midst is the Son of Man whose voice he had heard and recognized. One who tends, one who nurtures, one who the later chapters reveal walks between and amongst the 7 candlesticks, holding their stars in his right hand, despite their many flaws, sometimes in the subsequent passages, threatening to remove their candlestick. Oh, friends, something very mysterious has happened. The one has become 7. There is an individuality about each of the lights. And if you turn on to chapter 4, there is an interesting parallel too with 7 lamps that are before the throne. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Out of the throne of God, where the angels and the elders are worshipping the living God, verse 5 of chapter 4, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. It's as though there's a heavenly counterpart to these 7 candlesticks. And the sevenfold Holy Spirit seems to, in a wonderful and a strange and peculiar way, identify with and manifest himself in an individual way for each one. And we know that we're speaking about the Holy Spirit here, because if you turn on to chapter 5 and verse 6 very briefly, we'll touch on this only, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This sevenfold spirit. And again, it's touched on at the very beginning of the epistle. 7 spirits which are before his throne. Well, we can't look into Revelation in any further detail, except to say that in the New Testament, this one candlestick has become 7 candlesticks. The 7 churches which are depicted in the letters are separate. They're independent. And our friends, this reminds us of the danger of forming alliances between churches, permanent parachurch structures, denominations or other groups that form a permanent formal contract between the churches. Hinders the Saviour's passage. Hinders the Saviour's walking, his free passage between the lamps. The apostles are gone. They passed away. Now each congregation is under the direct rule and authority of our King. And we certainly help each other. We certainly sustain and nurture one another as churches. But if a church fails and weakens, he will remove it. Unlike the nation state of Israel, where the witness was one, here there are individual, separate congregations and churches depicted by the candlesticks in plural. Well, to return to Zechariah in chapter 4 again, there's something very interesting too about the nature of this candlestick. Bear with me. It was patterned, as we said, after the divine blueprint, after the divine pattern, which is revealed in Exodus chapter 25 and Exodus 37. And it's very interesting. The oil that fed it was olive oil, oil from the olive tree. But the candlestick itself was fashioned after the form of another tree. And were we to turn back to Exodus chapter 25, and I don't propose to study it in any detail, we'd see very quickly that the tree after which it's fashioned is the almond tree. Here is a kind of model, if you like, of an almond tree with 7 branches, with knops and flowers, and each of the bowls representing its fruitfulness, its efficacy, its blessing to the people. Now, you may remember that in the time of Korah's rebellion, just after Korah and some of the other Levites and the Reubenites were punished in Numbers chapter 17, there was a very strong lesson to taught to the people in Numbers chapter 17, in which the use of an almond tree was chosen as a lesson, was chosen as a picture. And I want to just read it to you very quickly. Chapter 17 of Numbers and verse 6. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And the Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi, each tribe having its own rod, was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Here was an almond tree. Here was an almond branch, bearing blossoms, and bearing almonds itself. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, before the Ark of the Covenant, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. You see, there's an interesting link between the almond tree and the tribe of Levi. Here is a lesson that this menorah is a priestly instrument. Here it is in the heart of the priest's court. Here is something that represents the priesthood. Here is a strong reminder that this is not a game. This is not some sort of wordplay. Levi and his tribe, and Aaron and his family in particular, were appointed uniquely to approach God. Others who approached were slain. You remember Uzzah, who stretched forth his hand to touch the ark in contravention of God's law. He was struck dead immediately. Do you remember how we thought last time of Uzziah, how he went into the temple as a king, quite illegitimately, to offer incense, and immediately he was struck with leprosy. He was a very strong reminder of the separateness of the priesthood, of the importance of distinguishing the priesthood. Here was a sharp distinction between fit and unfit, clean and unclean. And it's a sign to which Jeremiah too alludes in chapter 1, but we won't turn to it now, verse 11 and verse 12. You want to read it in your own time. He speaks, Jeremiah of course being a priestly prophet, but both a priest and a prophet, as some of the others are. And he reminds us of this sign of the almond rod. You see, the lesson being this: fruitfulness follows God's order. Fruitfulness follows God's arrangement, not our own. Not our own initiatives, not our own devising, not our own imaginations. It follows God's order. We need to honour his instructions. Here was a burning tree, if you like, in the midst of the testimony, in the midst of the tabernacle, which was a testimony to the nature of the priesthood, the almond tree. And as we thought last time, change was on the horizon. Big changes were on the horizon with the priesthood. When the Messiah came, when the great king came, there would be a great change also in the priesthood, the arrangement by which we could properly enter into God's presence. Not after the tribe of Levi, but after the tribe of Judah, as we're taught in so many places in the New Testament. And this priesthood would be real. It would be efficacious. It would bring forgiveness of sin. It would bring a changing of the heart, something wonderful and powerful. Now, friends, how the angel explains this golden candlestick that Zechariah saw is very interesting, and it's rather strange. Zechariah is puzzled. He says, I don't know what this means. I don't understand this. And the angel challenges him. And in verse 6, he gives an explanation that doesn't really seem to answer the question at all at first sight. In fact, he refers to a quite different situation that seems only to have a rather distant relationship. Verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me in explanation of this question about the candlestick. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now these words would have resonated very strongly with Zechariah. They would have resonated very strongly with the people of Israel. Not so much at the time he spoke them, but in a few years' time. In a very short period of time, for reasons we'll see very shortly. But let's just focus for a moment on Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel? He was not a priest. He should have been a king. He was in the line of David. And if you read the genealogies of Luke and of Matthew, you'll find he's present very unusually in both of them. If you know a little about Luke and Matthew's genealogy, you'll know that they diverge. They spread apart straight away after David. And then they converge again in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the middle of the genealogies, there is a crossover point. And there's a crossing over in two names, the second of which is Zerubbabel. Now that's a rather mysterious thing we don't have time to explain now, but there's a sort of crossroads. Just as there is with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Jews today find fault with the two genealogies in Luke and Matthew without due foundation, so to encourage us, to help us to see the reality of these genealogies, there's the same kind of crossroad where the two genealogies meet in Zerubbabel and in his father, Salathiel, where they diverge just after David. So Zerubbabel should have been a king, but he wasn't. He wasn't a king. He also had another name. I wonder if you know his Babylonian name. It was rather different, rather snazzy name. Sheshbazzar. Sounds like some sort of strange place for buying knickknacks, doesn't it? Sheshbazzar, Babylonian name. You can find it, if you want to, in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, although Babylon had fallen by this time, although it had been conquered by the Medes and Persians, it's interesting the Persians kept on with this Babylonian official title for Zerubbabel. And they referred to him in the official documents and the official writings by this name, Sheshbazzar. Don't know about you, friends, but it's always interesting how different names are used for different things. In the NHS, when we have a drug and the reps are coming round to try and sell it to us, they always have a very snazzy, easy, flip-off-the-tongue name for it. There's a famous cholesterol-lowering drug called Lipitor. Just springs off the tongue. But if you were to use its scientific name, atorvastatin, it's all rather wordy and difficult. But it's a bit the same here. But you know, Zerubbabel, like Daniel, whose other name, his Babylonian name, was Belteshazzar, rather similar, refused to use it. He refused it. He wouldn't use it. Four times in this passage we're reminded that he insisted on using his Hebrew name. And we see the same in the book of Ezra. And the meaning of that name is very significant for us tonight. It means a stranger in Babel. What an interesting name to call your child. A stranger in Babel. You see, the world pressed on him around. Tried to squeeze him into its mould. It flattered him with a nice name, with a title. It squeezed him, it seduced him. But he refused. He insisted on being identified as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a foreigner. And he says, I don't belong here. Babylon is not my home. I am a stranger here. What about us, friends? With our worldly friends, with our companions, who has the most influence on the other? Do they influence us, or do we influence them? Do they defile us with drink, with evil habits, with smutty programs, with videos? How, friends, what are we like when we're at home, when we're at rest? Are we more a Sheshbazzar, or are we more a Zerubbabel? Separate from the world, unsqueezed, undefiled. Well, this Zerubbabel, this stranger in Babylon, faced an incredible obstacle. And we read about it in verse 7. And this is the key to the statement at the last part of verse 6. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Now Zerubbabel had been sent back to Israel to rebuild the temple in a most marvellous and miraculous way, in a way that could only have been an answer to prayer. But, as he went back into Israel, he found himself enveloped in a kind of quicksand of trouble. Very quickly, we read in Ezra, there was an intense hostility by the local governors. The natural inhabitants of the land, who'd been there now for nearly 70 years, did not want the light. They did not want the light of Israel. They did not want the light of the temple. They did not want the light of the law, which was really the rub of the matter. They'd rather have their own idols. They'd rather have their own sins. And it's interesting how they seek to oppose him. The first initiative they took, it was ecumenical. You can read about it if you want later in Ezra chapter 4. The officials came to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest at the time, and they said, look, here you are, you've been sent by the king with a commission to build a temple. Let's join forces. Let's join hands together and build this temple together. A joint effort, pagan and divine. And that's, friends, exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has become. Paganism with a thin veneer of Christianity. The worship of the mother goddess, Isis, turned into Mary, or others, with all the paraphernalia of pagan Rome. Or friends, right from the Pontifex Maximus down, Rome is saturated with this syncretism, this ecumenical fusing of the holy and the unholy, the profaning and the prostitution of the sacred. So Zerubbabel and Joshua firmly rejected this joining together with the pagans in their own land. And then the second move by the local governors, who were very hostile to the idea of a new temple, was to stop it. Through political intrigue, through scaremongering about what Jerusalem would bring, and they succeeded. So for 16 long years after the original edict was put out, there was the temple, after its foundation stone was laid, still incomplete. And it seemed to have stalled. It seemed to have stopped. There was this huge mountain, this huge obstacle to progress. It seemed as though they were enmeshed in quicksand. How can the mountain be overcome? How, friends, could God's work ever come to fruition? And the answer the prophet gives here in verse 6 is this: not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Matthew Henry rather quaintly and delicately says, the first deliverance of Israel from Egypt was by force, was by might, was by slaughter, was by conquest, when the whole army of Pharaoh's kings were brought down. But the second deliverance of Israel from Persia was of a different sort altogether. It came about by a change of heart. It came about by a willing release, by changing of the king's mind, by a wooing of his heart. So Cyrus was the great giver of liberty, and that's what led to this original edict to build the temple in the first place. Now friends, this was so unusual in the days of that time that many liberal theologians said that Ezra chapter 1, which describes this wonderful deliverance and command to build the temple, must be complete fiction, until they discovered the Cyrus cylinder, which you can see and witness for yourselves in the British Museum. So there was this wonderful deliverance. There was this wonderful command to go and build, and that was the foundation on which Zerubbabel and Jeshua went out from Babylon, the conquered Babylon, back into Israel. But the deliverance had begun. Now it seemed to be quagmired. It seemed to be tied down by the opposition. It seemed impossible to proceed. And if you read in Ezra chapter 4, and I will read it to you very quickly, you can see just how forcible and how difficult this opposition was. Here we are, just a couple of verses, one verse in chapter 4 of verse 23 of Ezra. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and by power. How, friends, could they escape from that? Would they use greater force? Would they use greater power? No. Something stranger took place, and we read about it beginning from this very prophecy in chapter 5 of Ezra. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. And they said, they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. They said, start to rebuild. Don't worry about the opposition. The Lord will turn the tables. He will change the hearts, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. And of course, we can read again in Ezra chapter 6, there was immediate opposition. There was immediate hostility. But look how it turned out. After a series of political intrigues, after a series of contentions, in chapter 6 and verse 7, this is the command of the king. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men that they be not hindered. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And they which they have need of, that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and all oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king. Oh, friends, what a strange thing. Where is the great mountain now? It's been brought to a plain. It's been brought low. The obstacle is removed. What an encouragement. What a challenge to the Jews of the time. God eyes his work. He finishes his purposes. That which he brings to begin, he will cause to finish. He is not just the author of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. Secretly and in the heart, he constrained the king so that Zerubbabel doesn't just complete it on his own initiative or merely on the command of God, as though we could somehow say merely, but also God turns the heart of the Persian emperor himself to command them too and bring the most dreadful curses on those who oppose them. God eyes his work. Haven't we seen that in our own church? Friends, if you haven't read that leaflet, God gave us offence, you'll see exactly the same thing happening. A man who was absolutely determined in his opposition to the protection and the preservation of this church had his heart sweetly changed. Let them have their fence, he said. Let them have their fence, having opposed it repeatedly and voraciously, set his heart on trying to stop us from rebuilding so that a vandalised and wrecked church could be protected and kept. Oh, friends, we're going to have to leave it there this evening. I haven't really shown you yet the connection between the menorah and Zerubbabel, except, of course, that Zerubbabel was the builder, the manager of the building, the container in which this golden candlestick was. And we need to look at that connection a little more carefully. But let's encourage ourselves this evening. It's no vain thing to pray. No vain thing to struggle in the cause of God. No vain thing to follow his instructions and his encouragements. Not to faint. We're not to faint. We're not to wander outside of our realm, outside of our call, but we're to seek him and to please him in the execution of his will as we continue in our work. And he will complete it. He will keep us and he will bless us. Now, as